Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33, and we'll read the whole chapter together. So Isaiah 33, 1 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Yahweh, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there Yahweh in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray this morning. O our God, as we've sung already this morning, we do indeed hail you, the one who saves us by your grace. And we acknowledge you to be the Lord of all. As the prophet Isaiah wrote so many years ago, there is no one like you, O Lord. There is no God besides you. And it is an unceasing wonder to us that you, the incomparable one, the Lord of all, speak to us. You speak to us in the written words of Holy Scripture, and you speak to us in the preached word as we gather in your presence each Lord's Day. So, Father, we ask you to speak to us now and to give us ears to hear all that you have to say from Isaiah 33. Do this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your Son. Amen. Well, let me start this morning by saying it is a profound privilege to minister the Word of God to you. It would be that no matter what the occasion was, but it is that especially as you consider whether to call me as your next pastor. When I first thought about what text I might preach on this occasion, my mind was taken back to a moment in seminary. I was in class with one of my professors whose name is Dr. Tom Schreiner at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And in addition to being an excellent student of Scripture, Dr. Schreiner has a well-developed sense of humor. And one time in class, he, for some reason, made mention of the sort of obscure passage in the end of Exodus 4 where Moses is on his way back to Egypt to deliver God's people, and the Lord nearly puts him to death. And Zipporah, his wife, has to quickly circumcise their eldest son. And after commenting on the passage, Dr. Schreiner said, he kind of has this nasally voice, he said, "And that is definitely the passage you should use when you're candidating at a church one day." Well, I did not take Dr. Schreiner's advice. You're welcome. But instead, I am sort of, in a way, taking my cue from him all the same. You see, he also wrote a book, a one-volume overview of the Bible that he titled based on Isaiah 33. The book is titled The King in His Beauty. If there is, of course, no one phrase or sentence that can summarize all of the Bible, you know, perfectly and capture it all. But if you were asked in five words or less, what is the Bible about? What is the message of the Bible for mankind? If you just answered with, "It's about the king and his beauty," you'd have a pretty good answer. In my conversations with the pulpit committee, and then again yesterday, as so many of you came by the chambers, and thank you for all of you who were able to make it out, I've been so encouraged to learn about this church, how many people have been here for such a long time. I think that is a precious thing in our modern, busy world. And one thing I'm sure you've noticed about sitting under the same pastors for years and years at a time is that you begin to you begin to pick up on sort of their little pet phrases and favorite themes. You kind of get to hear all their best stories and illustrations a few times over. You can sort of read a text and have a sense of, I think I know where he's going to go with this before he even goes there. It's a precious thing, I think, when you've had a chance to sit under the ministry of a pastor for a long time like that. You know what is near to his heart. Unfortunately, you can't really know that about me. We don't have years to do this. So I thought, in addition to trying to preach something that was central to what the Bible's about, I would try to preach on something that is, I think, also near to my own heart as I understand Scripture and seek to follow our Lord. Before we dive into the passage in details, I want to just take a moment and step back and take sort of the flyover view to give you a sense of the shape of the passage and how it communicates its message to us. Like many Hebrew poems and much of the prophetic literature is indeed poetry, I think that this text has a chiastic shape. The word chiasm is, you probably know, but it's just a fancy word for saying the text is shaped sort of like a ladder. Okay, it's like an A-frame ladder where it has parallel ends and it steps up towards a point in the middle. The outermost bounds are parallel with each other, and then they have a next step up and then a final step to the top. So notice as you look at the text early on. In the chapter, we're told about the gathering of spoil in verse 4. And then if you look over at the end of the chapter, you see again we get the "then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided" in verse 23. So we have something at the outermost bounds of the chapter about the gathering of spoil. If you go one step further in, you see we have two sections in which we're told repeatedly what the Lord, what Yahweh, will be for his people. In verse 6, he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation. And then in verse 21, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Just in from that, we are twice behold to behold Zion. So verse 7, behold the heroes cry in the streets. And then if we flip over in verse 20, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. So we have a call to behold Zion first in her ruined state. We see the heroes weeping and the envoys of peace lamenting. We see Zion in ruins. And then on the flip side, we're called to behold Zion restored. In the middle of the text, then, we have verses, I think, 10 through 19 are more or less the center. And in these, we have the climactic phrase, now I will arise, in verse 10. So this section is about Yahweh arising, lifting himself up, and about those who can dwell in Zion with him. Who are they? And what do they see when they're there? Four times in verses 17 through 21, we're told what the people who dwell in Zion either will see or what they won't see. They will see. They will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. They will not see any longer the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech they cannot comprehend. They will see Jerusalem as an untroubled habitation. So when you put all of that together, on the outside, outermost bounds, we have a prayer for deliverance at the beginning of the chapter and talking about spoil being gathered. So prayer of deliverance and spoil gathered. At the end, we have a picture of what deliverance looks like. The people who dwell there aren't sick anymore. They're forgiven of their iniquity. And we have spoil divided. Then at the second rung of the ladder, if you will, we have the promise of Yahweh and Zion in ruins. What will Yahweh be for his people? And a picture of Zion in ruins. And then on the other side, the promise of Yahweh and Zion restored. And in the middle, we have Yahweh's rising and the habitation of Zion. When you put all it together, I think the message of this text is this. The hope of the people of God is grounded in a future sight, chiefly the King in all his beauty. This hope should both purify us and protect us from fear and faithless impatience. The message of Isaiah 33 is that the hope of the people of God is grounded in a future sight, something they will see, chiefly the King in all his beauty. This hope should both purify us and protect us from fear and faithless impatience. We'll walk through this text in sort of the fashion I described, looking at the outermost pieces and then one level in and then the center. So in the outermost section, we'll see that when Yahweh arises, our enemies will fall. And one step in from that, we'll see that when Yahweh arises, Zion will be restored. And then in the middle, we'll see that where Yahweh dwells is where our hope resides. So first, in the outermost sections, looking at those together, when Yahweh arises, our enemies will fall. When you read the chapter in isolation, as we did this morning, you might find yourself sort of puzzled by the first verse and exactly how it fits into the rest of the chapter. You just sort of jump in and you're like, ah, you destroyer. Nobody's really named. You're like, who is this? What is Isaiah talking about here? And to understand it, we need to step back in a couple of ways and consider the background, the literary and historical context in which Isaiah is writing. So on a historical level, remember that Isaiah's ministry takes place chiefly in the days of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, so Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham reigns for 16 years and is a decent king, but he's not as zealous for rooting out idolatry in the land as he ought to be. Ahaz also reigns for 16 years, and he is the wickedest king in Judah to date. He not only tolerates idolatry, he brings sacrilege into the temple of the Lord itself. He offers his son as a sacrifice to Molech. During the reign of Ahaz that the Assyrian Empire begins to make its presence felt in the land of Israel. Its saber-rattling begins in earnest. Ahaz, faithless as he is, at the first sound of the rattle, as it were, he runs to the king of Assyria and says, I am your servant and your son. Take my money and just don't fight against me. Take all the gold out of the house of the Lord. You can have it. Then Hezekiah steps on the scene. He reigns for 29 years, and he's one of the best and most righteous of the kings of Judah. He abolishes idolatry in the land and holds fast to Yahweh, his God. As an act of trust, he stops paying the tribute to the Assyrians. But then, in the sixth year of his reign, the siege on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, it achieves its purpose. And the northern kingdom falls, and the kinsmen of Judah in the north are taken away to Assyria. And Assyria turns around and comes back for more, this time making war against Judah, threatening war against Judah. It's in the face of this threat that many leaders in Judah and many of the blind prophets and blind seers who Isaiah has no tolerance for, many of them are counseling an alliance with Egypt for protection. They're saying, listen, Hezekiah, what we need to do is we need to go back to Egypt. Is this a constant temptation for the people of God, isn't it? We got to go back to Egypt. We got to get help from them. They're going to save us from the Assyrians. And this brings us right into the literary context of Isaiah 33. So just as a high level, to point in the book, we've had kind of three major divisions, chapters 1 through 12, then 13 through 27, and we're currently in 28 through 35. This section of Isaiah's book is organized around six declarations of woe. Okay, so that word that you see there, that the ESV translates awe in 33:1, can also be translated woe. And this section of the book is organized around six of them. So in 28:1, if you want to look back in your Bible, you can see woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. 29:1, woe to Ariel, the city where David encamped. 29:15, woe to you who hide deep from Yahweh your counsel. 30:1, woe to you stubborn children who carry out a plan but not mine. 31:1, listen, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. And then woe to you, you destroyer. So in the context of this section of Isaiah, very clearly, I think, the destroyer is the Assyrian army. And Isaiah has been pronouncing woe at Judah first and saying, woe to you, Judah, those of you in Judah who want to flee and go back to Egypt for help. And now he turns and says, woe to you, Assyria, the destroyer who has not been destroyed. The reference to treachery that you see here, that who has betrayed and not been betrayed, this is likely a reference to the fact that in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah actually does pay some tribute to the king of Assyria. You see, the king of Assyria has come down and vanquished the northern, the fortified cities on the outskirts of Judah, and Hezekiah says, all right, I give in. What'll it take for you to not fight me anymore? And he sends 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria says, thanks, I'm coming anyway. And at this point, the land of Judah is desolate and discouraged. They've been betrayed. They have no more money. They can't appeal to Egypt. The Lord has forbidden it. Their fortified cities designed to ward off the invasion have been captured. The bleakness of this picture is actually highlighted at the end of this chapter in verse 23. It's sort of a weird verse. It says, your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. If you're just reading it like we are linearly, it's like this verse doesn't really make a lot of sense. But we're supposed to read it in conjunction with the beginning of the chapter. And it's a picture of Judah in her helplessness. She is likened here to a ship with the ropes can't even hold the sail up. She's a boat that can't float. She can't do what she's meant to do. She has no ability to stave off the impending destruction on her own. Now, naturally, Isaiah knows exactly what God's people need to do in a desperate situation like this. What do they need to do? This is one of Isaiah's favorite things to call us as the people of God to do, isn't it? They need to wait. That's what you need to do. We wait for you, O Yahweh. Be gracious to us. Many of you will know one of the most famous verses in Isaiah is Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait upon Yahweh will renew their strength. They are the ones who will mount up on wings as eagles. The ones who wait are the ones who will run and not be weary, who will walk and not grow faint. As parents to young children, Sarah and I find that this is one of the many places in which God uses them to teach us about ourselves. Children, for all their wonderful qualities, are not known to be good at waiting for things. If you were to make a child 6 years old or younger sit still and do nothing for 10 minutes, and then you gave him a multiple choice test, were you sitting for 1 hour, for 40 minutes, for 6 years, or 10 minutes, I promise you he will get it wrong. He has no idea how long he's been there. He can't fathom. Young children don't have a concept for time, and 10 minutes seems like an eternity. And yet, we often, as parents, are forced to ask ourselves, are we really that much better? We all of us live in a world of instant gratification, of quick fixes, don't we? And often, the hardest thing for all of us is the command that Isaiah gives here. Just wait. The Lord isn't done yet. He's still going to act. You have to wait. We have to, and so one thing this text teaches us straight away is that one way we combat the impatience in our own hearts and lives is to reassess how much of our hope is fixed in the future sight that Isaiah will go on to talk about. This prayer that Isaiah gives here is simple and beautiful. Be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Arms, of course, are in the Bible are symbols of strength. Every morning is probably a reference to the idea that, of course, in the ancient world, you couldn't fight wars in the night. You would rise up in the morning, and the mightiest warriors would lead the charge every day. And this is a picture that the Lord is to be that for Judah, for the people of God. He is the one every morning who leads them into the fight. And what happens when Yahweh is the one leading the fight? Well, that's what verse 3 is about. At the tumultuous noise, the peoples flee. When he lifts himself up, not only Assyria, but the nations will be scattered, and a great spoil will be gathered. We in our family, we like to watch nature documentaries, and we actually just recently watched one that talked about locusts. And many of you will probably know that locusts don't have wings originally, and they're sort of nymph mode, but they crawl, and they eat lots of things, and then they sprout wings, and they turn into vast swarms and devastate the land. Everything green in their path, they gobble it up. And the idea here is that the spoil is going to be so abundant that it'll take a swarm of locusts to gather it all up. It's going to be so abundant that, as we see at the end of the chapter, those who are lame, they can't even walk. Somehow they're still going to get a part of the spoil. There's going to be so much of it. There's going to be so much to go around. So great is the victory that Yahweh will win. So this then here at the beginning and the end, we see this with that when Yahweh arises, our enemies will fall. We as the people of God, this truth is meant to tell us that we as the people of God have nothing at all to fear. Our plight can scarcely be more desperate than Hezekiah's was as the Assyrian army came marching down. Our resources could scarcely be fewer. The power assailing him could scarcely be greater. And yet in the face of all of this, who wins the victory? Well, if you know the story, you know what happens, don't you? They come and defy Yahweh before the gates of Jerusalem. And in the night, the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 Assyrians, and they flee. And King Sennacherib goes back to the temple of his God and is betrayed and killed, just like Isaiah said he would be. The destroyer is destroyed. The traitor is betrayed. And when Yahweh arises, our enemies will fall. Second, when Yahweh arises, Zion will be transformed. I mentioned it already, but look again, it's verses 7 through 9. You see in 7 through 9, it's this picture of Zion in ruins. Their heroes cry in the streets. These are probably their warriors, their fighting men, have lost all hope of victory. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. These may be some of the same men who took the tribute to King Sennacherib and tried to pay him off. And now they're like, we have nothing left. We have no more tactics of arbitration. Our resources are at the end. The highways lie waste. Nobody wants to come to Zion when an army of 200,000 is marching against it. The traveler ceases. The covenant, the deal was broken. It says cities are despised here. It probably is better witnesses are despised. The witnesses to the covenant are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel, these are all known to be fruitful places in the land of Israel, and they're all withered up and dried and dry, no longer the fruitful places that they once were. Zion is in ruins. And yet, on the flip side, we see a very different picture in verse 20. Now, after Yahweh arises, what happens? Now we see, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, as an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. It's sort of an interesting image here, isn't it? A tent is known to be an impermanent dwelling. And yet here, Isaiah casts it as a permanent dwelling. It's almost the opposite of what he'll sometimes do elsewhere in the book, where the city walls in which God's people are tempted to trust, the rock, the symbol of permanence, they crumble. But here, it's just a tent. And yet, nothing is going to stop this tent. This tent, as Paul read earlier, it'll be like the New Jerusalem, where the gates are always open. It doesn't need defenses. It's not going to have any enemies. It's an immovable tent. Perhaps he's even thinking here of the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, where the people of God would gather in Jerusalem together in tents and sort of reenact the Exodus from Egypt in booths together. Zion will one day be such a tent in which we will dwell, in which the people of God will gather, and nothing will ever shake this tent. Adjacent to these pictures of Zion are the declarations, as I said, of what Yahweh will be for his people in Zion. The Lord is exalted, verse 5. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Just a little bit earlier in this section, Isaiah gives us the famous prophecy about God laying a cornerstone in Zion. And right after that, it says, he will make probably Yahweh or the cornerstone or both, will make justice the plumb line and righteousness the line. The city, the new restored Zion, is going to be built on justice and righteousness, and it's going to be done, and it's going to be built upon a chosen and precious cornerstone. Yahweh, this chosen and precious cornerstone, we know from the New Testament, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, is built. And justice and righteousness sort of stand in for the whole second table of the Ten Commandments. There will be no violations of neighbor love in this place. There will be no murder. There will be no theft, no adultery. There will be nothing wrong in this restored Zion that Yahweh is going to build. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And we have an interesting phrase here at the end of verse 6. The fear of the Lord, of Yahweh, is Zion's treasure, is what the ESV says. It literally says the fear of Yahweh is his treasure. And for grammatical reasons I won't bore you with, I don't think it can be talking about Zion. So I think it probably is the fear of Yahweh is Yahweh's treasure. Well, what exactly does that mean? It sort of doesn't make immediate sense to us. But I think the idea here is that the fear of Yahweh it's kind of like a linchpin blessing that the Lord gives to his people. When God takes out the treasure that is the fear of the Lord and gives it to people, all the other things that he is and will be for them are opened up to them. Salvation, wisdom, and knowledge are theirs in him. In this way, the fear of the Lord is a little bit like faith. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, by faith you are in him who has become to you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. The fear of the Lord, like faith, opens up the door to the storehouses of our God, to all that he is and will be and has promised to be for us. Verse 21, Yahweh in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. It's a beautiful image, if something of a strange one. The city of Jerusalem was not built near any great rivers. Nineveh was built near the Tigris. Memphis was built on the Nile. Many great cities have been built along rivers. And yet Jerusalem was not that way. And yet here, in the restored Zion, Yahweh himself is going to be as streams of living water, we might say, pouring over the landscape. And yet these rivers are not going to have any warships in them. There's not going to be any threat. It's just going to be the blessing and the life-giving power that the water represents. That is what Yahweh will be for his people in the restored Zion. So when Yahweh arises, Zion will be transformed. And lastly, where Yahweh dwells is where our hope resides. As I said earlier, the sort of climax of this chapter comes in verse 10. The threefold, now I will arise, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. When Yahweh is, of course, it's interesting to note, you know, of course, in verse 5, Yahweh is exalted. He dwells on high. What does it mean for him to be exalted? Well, this is what we know, isn't it? Yahweh, our Lord, our God, he is sovereign all the time, isn't he? Whether or not men acknowledge it, no matter what they think about it, no matter what plans they make, he is king, and he is running things. And yet still, in history at times, he reveals himself in such a way to show men that everybody will see, yes, he is sovereign. He manifests his sovereignty vividly before the eyes of all men, and that is what he does here in verses 10 through 19. He tells the Assyrians, mighty though they are, you conceive chaff. All your labors will come to nothing. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. We see here a hint at the repeated theme in Scripture that sin is ultimately self-destructive. Those who live by sin will perish by it and will come to nothing. For all the might of the Assyrians, they will be burned to dust and be no more. He calls on everyone far and wide to hear, to acknowledge his might. And of course, when he does this, when he judges so decisively in this way, when he manifests his lordship so powerfully, the right response is fear for the sin, for sinners. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. If God is going to take such decisive action against the Assyrians for their wickedness, surely the thrice holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, will not tolerate iniquity within Zion where he intends to dwell. And so we get this question. If this is who our God is, how can we possibly be near him? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? Of course, the author of Hebrews picks up this language in his letter, doesn't he? Our God is an all-consuming fire. We can't dwell with him in ourselves. We're not pure enough to dwell with him. We too, if he is going to let the fire of his holiness burn, we too will be wasted away unless he provides a rock and a cleft of refuge in which we can hide. And this is what our Lord Christ is for us, isn't he? And in him, we, clothed in his righteousness, we can dwell with the holy, holy one, Lord of hosts. And we in Christ can be, by the power of the Spirit, renewed so that we characterize the virtues here in 15 and 16. We can despise gain from oppression and shake our hands lest they hold out bribes. We can abhor evil deeds and violence. These are the sorts of people who dwell with Yahweh on the heights. Their place is, their fortress is in the rocks. Their bread and water are sure. And that's what it takes to dwell on Zion. But what about when you're there? Well, this is where it all leads to, isn't it? This is where the whole Bible leads, as we read from Revelation earlier. Once you get there, what is there? Well, the king is there in all his beauty. The word actually here is a king in his beauty, which commentators think is intentional. Isaiah doesn't want anybody to think that this is Hezekiah. This is a king that to Isaiah and his audience was not yet known, but will one day come, who will reveal God fully, who will be the branch from who resurrects the stump of Jesse, who will build the city of Zion on the lines of justice and righteousness, who will be God and yet man, who will be Emmanuel, God with us. Your eyes, too, will see a lamb that stretches far. This probably is taps into Isaiah's doctrine about a new creation that's going to come. You're going to see a land, a peaceable land, as far as you can see, will be bounty and prosperity and glory. This is what is waiting for the people of God. This is the future sight in which our hope is to be grounded and fixed, and from which our hope is not to move. As I close this morning, I want to give you four encouragements as New Hope Presbyterian Church moves into the future and seeks to be the church and the people of God whom God has called us to be here on the outskirts of D.C. How does this truth about our hope being grounded in a future sight, what should it teach us? How should it shape us here in this church? Let me give you four things. It should, first of all, make us inured from utopian promises, whether they come from D.C. or the technocratic elites of our world. We should not be sick. We live in a world where people of all kinds are constantly searching and longing for utopia and promising that by some means, whether political or technological, we can have it here now. And the truth of this verse is to resist that lie. It's not here. Until we see the king in his beauty, we're not going to have it. So don't tell us that. It's not true. We can work and labor for, and should work and labor for the common good in this world, but we should always be aware of the temptation to confuse present prosperity with the future, with our everlasting hope. Second, we need to be a people of unflappable joy amid the suffering and tumults of this world. We need to be people who can stare down the face of any number of woes and yet know that our God still reigns and he will rise. And when he does, his enemies will be defeated. Zion will be restored and we will dwell with him. And so we can sing each Lord's Day with joy in our hearts, knowing that we will live in an immovable tent that cannot be shaken, whose cords will never be snapped or frayed. Thirdly, this hope, as John says, should purify us. If you want to dwell with the Holy One of Israel, if you want to dwell with the everlasting burnings, you must be holy. And so we must, whoever has this hope in him must purify himself as he is pure. We must hate the garment even stained by the flesh. And finally, we must, as often as we can, lift our eyes to Christ and gaze on him by faith. John Owen said that gazing on the glory of Christ by faith is the greatest privilege we have here in this life, and it is the great hope to which we're headed. It is the great blessing of the life hereafter. In his word, we can see, and in his gospel, we can see Christ in his glory by faith now. And it should be the constant discipline of our hearts and minds to contemplate him, to consider him, to live with our eyes fixed on him, knowing that one day we will see him not in a glass darkly, but face to face in all his beauty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning from Isaiah 33, and we pray that we would be grounded, permanently settled in this hope that is ours in Christ. We pray that we would be protected from faithless fear and impatience. that we would be willing to wait for you to act in your time, that we would be willing to patiently wait for you to fulfill all your good promises to us. We long for that day when we will see the King in his beauty together, and in seeing him, we will be transformed, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Lord, we pray you'd continue to make yourself known to us by the eye of faith more and more, that even in this life we would be changed, and we would reflect your glory in this world around us, that they too may see and know and love you, our God in Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.